If you have your Bible with you, open it up to Proverbs chapter 10. We're going to be looking this morning. I'm going to read the entirety of Proverbs chapter 10, and we will get started. Proverbs chapter 10, starting in verse 1, going through verse 32. Hear God's word. The Proverbs of Solomon: a wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is a sorrow to his mother. Treasures gained by wickedness do not profit, but righteousness delivers from death. The Lord does not let the righteous go hungry, but he thwarts the craving of the wicked. A slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in summer is a prudent son, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who brings shame. Blessings are on the head of the righteous, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. The memory of the righteous is a blessing, but the name of the wicked will rot. The wise of heart will receive commandments, but a babbling fool will come to ruin. Whoever walks in integrity walks securely, but he who makes his ways crooked will be found out. Whoever winks the eye causes trouble, and a babbling fool will come to ruin. The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. On the lips of him who has understanding, wisdom is found, but a rod is for the back of him who lacks sense. The wise lay up knowledge, but the mouth of a fool brings ruin near. A rich man's wealth is his strong city. The poverty of the poor is their ruin. The wage of the righteous life of the righteous leads to life, the gain of the wicked to sin. Whoever heeds instruction is on the path of life, but he who rejects reproof leads others astray. The one who conceals hatred has lying lips, and whoever utters slander is a fool. When words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent. The tongue of the righteous is choice silver. The heart of the wicked is of little worth. The lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for lack of sense. The blessing of the Lord makes rich, and he adds no sorrow with it. Doing wrong is like a joke to a fool, but wisdom is a pleasure to a man of understanding. What the wicked dreads will come upon him, but the desire of the righteous will be granted. When the tempest passes, the wicked is no more, but the righteous is established forever. Like vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is the sluggard to those who send him. The fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be short. The hope of the righteous brings joy, but the expectation of the wicked will perish. The way of the Lord is a stronghold to the blameless, but destruction to evildoers. The righteous will never be removed, but the wicked will not dwell in the land. The mouth of the righteous brings forth wisdom, but the perverse tongue will be cut off. The lips of the righteous know what is acceptable, but the mouth of the wicked, what is perverse. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Let's pray. Father, this is your word, and it's inspired by your Spirit. And so if we're to make sense of it, if we're to apply it, if we're to be humbled by it, if it is to have any effect for us this morning, we need your Spirit's help. Would you, by your Spirit, attend to the preaching of your word? Would you cause it to go forth with great power? Would you cause it to accomplish what you desire it to accomplish this morning for your people? Father, we know that your word is inerrant, that it's infallible, and that it is given to us for our teaching, for our correcting, for our reproving, for our training in righteousness, that we may be well equipped. So, Father, would you be pleased to well equip us this morning from your word? Oh, Father, would you forgive the sins of the preacher, which are many, but help me to make much of Jesus from this chapter this morning. We ask this in his name. Amen. In last week's sermon, I shared with you the fact that in our study of the book of Proverbs, the book of Proverbs, that up to that point, we had not actually studied the Proverbs themselves. Rather, chapters 1 through 9 were the introduction to the actual Proverbs. And as such, in chapters 1 through 9, we were being introduced in long discourses to the value of wisdom. And to the problems of foolishness and folly and adultery and sloth. So what I explained last week was that that starting in chapter 10 and moving through the end of chapter 30, the Proverbs didn't have any structure. Rather, they were just like an unordered list, like reaching into a bag and getting out a bunch of fortune cookies, that they're not really connected with one another. And as such, the only way to make it through the book sermonically was to switch to topical sermons that were grouped the Proverbs from those 20 books into themes: sloth, folly, wise speech, foolish speech, wisdom. That's not my favorite way to preach. I think I serve you guys best when I do a single chapter or a section in front of us and we tackle it verse by verse. So I wasn't really looking forward to switching homiletical methods. Additionally, I know that a number of you in your devotional time during the week like to read ahead and reflect on what you're going to be hearing a sermon about in the coming week. And topical doesn't lend itself that well because you're like, what passages do I read this week? Do I read all 20 chapters every single week in preparation for whichever one we land on? So I pray that I've landed on a path of this book that will work for my preaching strengths and your reading and studying routines. Rather than hopping around all 20 books to group the Proverbs by topic, we're going to instead go chapter by chapter and discern what three or four themes are predominant in that chapter. I think that's going to be sort of the path forward. This will allow you to read ahead and reflect on the chapter, and it will allow me to put a full focal text at the beginning of the sermon, and it will ensure that when we finish with Proverbs, we've left no stone unturned, and as such, we've reflected and unpacked each verse in this very valuable book. Does that make sense? If you paid attention to what I said last week, I'm saying the opposite of that this week. So I'm thinking better of my plan from last week. So with that introduction and explanation, as we reflect on what is in chapter 10 of the book of Proverbs, we're going to see that of these 32 verses, although they seem disconnected, they actually center around four themes. And those themes are discipline and family, and that's verse 1, verse 17, and verse 26. Righteousness and wickedness, that's 2 to 3, 6 to 7, 9, 23 to 25, and 27 to 30. You don't have to write all these down. Work, wealth, and poverty in 4 and 5, 15 and 16, and 22. And then words, speech, and the tongue in 8, 10 to 14, 18 to 21, and 31 to 32. Now, with all that said, we're actually not going to get to words, speech, and the tongue, or you would not be able to. You would miss lunch. So we will pick back up on what chapter 10 says about our words and our speech and our tongue next week. So with that in mind, look with me at Proverbs chapter 1, or chapter 10, verse 1. The Proverbs of Solomon: a wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is a sorrow to his mother. Verse 17, whoever heeds instruction is on the path to life, but he who rejects reproof leads others astray. And verse 26, like vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is the sluggard to those who send him. Although we live in a world where the individual is king, the Bible's view, rather, is that the family and the household is the basic building block of our society. A church is a family made up of families. A city or a village is a collection of families. A nation is a collection of families. Children do not emerge from the womb walking and talking and knowing right from wrong, working and serving their neighbors. Rather, they learn those important things in the context of families, of mothers, and of fathers. So Scripture is going to repeatedly pull us out of our modern individualized mindset that looks at only me, myself, and I, and it's going to fix our eyes instead on families and households and generations as the means by which God grows His kingdom. Each of these Proverbs in chapter 10 is a literary form that we call antithetical parallelism. What does that mean? Well, parallelism refers to the fact that the verse has two parts, a part A and a part B. And antithetical means that part B paints the opposite of what part A said. So said another way, thesis and antithesis. What we see in verse 1 and 17 and 26 isn't just that it's bad to be a foolish son, but it's good to be a wise son. No, Solomon actually goes further and he shows that a young man or a young woman's foolishness doesn't affect themselves alone. Rather, their foolishness or their wisdom impacts those around them. So a parent who doesn't instruct his son or daughter in wisdom isn't just doing that son or daughter a disservice, and they are also disdaining their community, because that son, that daughter, isn't always going to be in that home. They are going to be someone's employee, someone's neighbor, someone's spouse, someone's parent. And they will either be a blessing to those who they are in those relationships with, spouse, parent, neighbor, employee, or they will do them great harm. Verse 1, the Proverbs of Solomon, a wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is a sorrow to his mother. Don't let the poetry of verse 1 confuse you. A wise son will also make a glad mother. And a foolish son will also be a sorrow to his father as well. And likewise, this proverb applies equally to daughters. We've got to remember that the way this book is structured is that it's written by Solomon to his sons. So it addresses wise sons. Not because Solomon doesn't think women need to be wise. The book is written to his sons. But don't let that trip you up. All these proverbs apply just as well to daughters as it does to sons. Verse 17, whoever heeds instruction is on the path to life, but he who rejects reproof leads others astray. We talked about this last week, how our world has elevated a hatred of reproof or correction to the level of virtue. Don't reprove me. Don't offer correction. The only way you can love me is by affirming everything I ever do. Affirming every value I have, everything that I think, every lifestyle choice that I have. Unless you affirm it fully, you hate me. That is our world's hatred of reproof that they have turned into a virtue. Rejecting reproof, refusing correction, doesn't just negatively affect a son or daughter. It affects those around them as well. If you reject reproof, what kind of employee will you be? What kind of spouse? What kind of congregation member will you be? What kind of friend? What kind of neighbor? You'll lead others astray. Your refusal to respond to correction doesn't harm only yourself. Verse 26, like vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is the sluggard or lazy person to those who send him. What does that mean? Well, vinegar was sour wine that was drunk by peasants, and it was an irritant to their teeth. Smoke, likewise, is an irritant to the eyes. And in Solomon's day, this is the way it was back in Solomon's day, a lazy son or daughter grew up in those days to be an irritant to their parents. That's the way it was back in old-timey times. A poorly disciplined son or daughter that was sent out into the world caused problems for mom and dad. Hard to imagine, but try to put your brain, get your brain around a world that worked that way. Where a slothful, lazy son, even after he left the house, continued to cost mom and dad money. Have you ever heard of such a thing? Our failure to impart wisdom to our children doesn't just affect them. It affects the world that they live in. And it affects us as well. Well, let's look at what Solomon says about righteousness and wickedness. Look there at verses 2 and 3. And how are we to read, by the way, these references to righteousness and wickedness in light of the cross? In ancient Israel, the righteous were those who kept God's law, and the wicked were those who violated it. But in the New Covenant, we've got a richer, more filled-out picture of righteousness and wickedness. I want to read you what Eric Lane, in his very helpful commentary on Proverbs, I want to read you his explanation of how we should think about righteousness and wickedness for us New Testament era Christians. He says, under the new covenant, there's something of a change. Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, claimed that his kingdom demanded a higher standard of righteousness. This was why he stressed character and attitude rather than just works of the law. Paul enlarged on this, saying that the road to righteousness did not lie in the direction of works of the law. For by works of the law, no one will be justified, he tells us in Romans 3, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the righteous one, the only perfectly obedient man who obeyed God, not only in the way he lived, but the way he died as an atoning sacrifice for the unrighteous. The active and passive obedience is made a gift to the sinner who believes on him and is consequently justified or made righteous, declared righteous. So Christians applying Proverbs to themselves will understand the righteous as the equivalent to the believer and the wicked as the unbeliever. One who has not received the gospel and therefore is still in his sin. This does not mean that moral obedience is not required under the gospel, right? Nobody's going to say, hey, you're a Christian now, you don't have to love your wife. You don't have to work hard for your employer. You're a Christian now, you could start lying. This does not mean that moral obedience is not required under the gospel. In fact, a higher standard is expected of Christians even than of the Israelites now that the hardness of our hearts has been removed. Right? We've been given a new heart. It means that no amount of morality makes us righteous. That the difference between the righteous and the wicked in our age is seen less in terms of just morality, but also of faith. Faith in Christ. So, in light of the cross, let's read these proverbs about righteousness and wickedness, about believers who belong to Christ, contrasted over and against unbelievers who reject Christ. Verse 2, the treasures gained by wickedness do not profit, but righteousness delivers from death. The Lord does not let the righteous go hungry, but he thwarts the craving of the wicked. Consider the richness of verse 2 in light of Jesus saying, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? In other words, treasure gained by unbelievers do not profit. They will not keep them secure on the last day. But those who trust in Christ will be delivered from death, eternal death. They'll not perish. They will have eternal life. Verse 6, blessings are on the head of the righteous, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. The memory of the righteous is a blessing, but the name of the wicked will rot. Verse 6 and 7 point to the blessings of living a righteous life. When one is honest in one's business dealings, morally righteous, when one treats people fairly, and when one is upright in his conduct, he will be well remembered. But those who are wicked will not be remembered. Again, for the Christian, we have the promise that because of Christ's righteousness, we will not face the rot and ruin that our wickedness deserves. That destruction, that decay, that rotting is what Christ is talking about in Matthew chapter 10 when he says, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell, rot and ruin. Verse 9, whoever walks in integrity walks securely, but he who makes his ways crooked will be found out. Verse 9 means that we cannot hide from God our sins, our crookedness, can never be hidden from God. And in this life, the crooked, the unjust, may for a time experience short-term prosperity. They may rise to great heights in wealth and accomplishments, but ultimately they do not walk securely. Verse 23, doing wrong is like a joke to a fool, but wisdom is a pleasure to a man of understanding. What the wicked dreads will come upon him, but the desire of the righteous will be granted. When the tempest passes, the wicked is no more, but the righteous is established forever. The fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be short. The hope of the righteous brings joy, but the expectation of the wicked will perish. The way of the Lord is a stronghold to the blameless, but destruction to evildoers. The righteous will never be removed, but the wicked will not dwell in the land. as we consider the promise from Proverbs that the wicked will not prosper, that their names will not be remembered, and that the righteous will dwell securely, that they'll have joy, that they'll be established securely, I want us to consider that grouping of Proverbs, verse 23 through 10, in light of Christ's parable of Lazarus and the rich man. From Luke 16, let me read it to you. Jesus says, "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may come from there to us.' And he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, to send him, Lazarus, to my father's house. For I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they come into this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' He said, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced, should someone rise from the dead.'" There's a lot to unpack there, but what I want you to know is whose name is remembered in this parable? Lazarus, the poor beggar, the righteous beggar, who was somewhat nameless. Lazarus, who was somewhat nameless in his earthly life, is here named by Christ. God knows his name, but the wealthy man, Jesus does not assign a name to him. He is nameless. His name has fallen out of memory. Lazarus, we're told, now dwells secure, eternally secure. He's remembered. His desires are granted, eternally so. Let's look at what chapter 10 has to say about work and wealth and poverty. And as we do so, we recognize that there is no shame in being in poverty because of circumstances outside of your control. That is often a case for poverty. The parable of Lazarus as a man who is in poverty because of his incredible illness. So there's no shame in poverty brought on by circumstances outside of your control. But Proverbs in this next chapter is going to be speaking of poverty that is brought on by a refusal to work. Look with me, verse 4. "A slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in summer is a prudent son, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who brings shame." Consider in an agrarian society how there's no room, there's no bandwidth for laziness. Plant your crops too late and they don't grow. Water too late and they wither and die. Harvest too late and the produce rots on the vine or is eaten by animals. A slack hand in an agrarian world truly does really impoverish. But have we outgrown those limitations? Now that we live in a digital age, can't we cast aside those limitations as something that we've been able to fix with technology? No. God uses the agrarian world to teach us how the world really works. We can't get away from it. If I put gas in my car too late, where I think I'm going too busy driving to stop and get gas, I'm going to find myself stranded on the side of the road. If I try to drive my electric car further than it will go on a charge, I'm stranded on the side of the road. I still have to have this sort of attention If I hit the snooze button on my alarm clock too many times, I don't keep my job. A slack hand causes poverty. No amount of modernity or technology can overcome the disadvantages of being foolish and slothful. Verse 15, a rich man's wealth is his strong city. The poverty of the poor is their ruin. This reference to a strong city means a city that has defenses, walls that can withstand tough times. Consider those who are wealthy and are able to store up food for the winter months. They labor hard during the harvest. They don't have a slack hand in the harvest time, and they store up food for the lean times. And when difficult times come, as they will come, that person will be like a strong city with good walls. But a poor man has no margin. He lives paycheck to paycheck. He is not secure. Verse 16, the wages of the righteous leads to life, the gain of the wicked to sin. When we realize that the righteous for us is those who trust in Christ, we can see that Proverbs 10:16 is saying what Romans 6 is saying: for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ. Verse 22, the blessing of the Lord makes rich, and he adds sorrow with it. Beloved, those who belong to Christ, the Lord, are indeed rich. Ephesians 1 says that God the Father has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Brothers and sisters, we must let these proverbs humble us. We must not whistle past them, either ignoring them or thinking that we've got all the boxes checked and that we don't need any of the wisdom and warnings that they offer. Rather, we need to listen well to what God is teaching us here. The truth is that apart from Christ, we're not the righteous son. We're not the righteous daughter. Our sins have been an irritant to our loved ones. If you think that they haven't, ask your loved ones. Have I ever been an irritant to you? Our selfishness, our pride, our quickness to see our family members' speck while ignoring the plank in our own eyes, our short tempers with our spouses, with our parents, with our children. We too have been guilty of not always walking in integrity. We too have been duplicitous and double-minded. We've lived one life on Sunday morning and another life throughout the week, one life in front of our family and another life online, watching our conduct in the marketplace and the workplace, but leading another life on the internet, looking at images and videos that are wicked, engaging in mocking and ridicule on social media, all while having a neat and tidy exterior that hides our digital life behind a freshly ironed button-down shirt and a pair of khakis. If we're honest, many of us are not unlike the whitewashed tombstones that Jesus spoke of, cleaning the outside of the cup, but leaving the inside of the cup coated with filth. What hope is there for us? First, we need to stop disdaining God's law. We need to repent of believing the original lie of the garden that obedience to God makes you miserable. That was Satan's original lie to Eve, that real happiness, real fulfillment is something that God doesn't really want you to have. He's hiding it on the other side of that fence. Real happiness lies outside of what God has commanded. That lie is still the world's most prevalent lie. We must stop believing that obedience to God makes one unhappy. Even as Christians, we're guilty of being like Billy Joel in the song, "Only the Good Die Young." They say there's a heaven for those who will wait. Some say it's better, but I say it ain't. I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints. The sinners are much more fun. You know, only the good die young. Second, we need to place our trust not in the intensity of our obedience or our being or of our being the righteous son, but instead in God's perfectly righteous son. Jesus, who is wisdom incarnate, is the only perfectly righteous son. He never went astray. He never in his life was an irritant to his father, but was always the beloved son in whom his father was well pleased. but on the cross he bore your sin and mine. All of my unrighteousness and your unrighteousness was laid on Jesus. And as such, he was forsaken by his heavenly Father. He willingly became vinegar to his Father's teeth and smoke in the eyes of his Father as God the Father turned his gaze away from him on the cross, and Jesus was forsaken in our place. He became a sorrow to his mother as she stood at the foot of the cross and watched her son die for your sins and mine. He was crucified by the wicked, brought to ruin. He received the rod on the back that you and I deserve for our sins. Why? So that all who trust in him will be established forever, dwelling securely for all eternity. Let's pray. Father in heaven, your Son did indeed bear the punishment that our sins deserve. And we rejoice this morning that he has gifted us with a righteousness that we have not earned, that it is sheer grace, sheer gift. Oh, Father, would you write the eternal truth of this word on the fleshy tablets of our hearts? Would you help us to not disdain your law, but to see that it is good, that it's life-giving? Would you help us to lay down all of our wickedness, lay it at the foot of the cross, and cling to Jesus? Prepare our hearts to come to your table. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.